Take your Bibles and open with me back to Philippians chapter 2. Continuing now through the second half of this great passage, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Last week we were able to look at verses 5 through 8. This morning we're going to look at verses 9 through 11. It's interesting that one of the most consistent beliefs about this passage, the way that it's written, the way that it's phrased, is that this is actually a four-stanza hymn that Paul composed, that was sung in the New Testament church to talk about Christ and His humiliation and His exaltation and what God had done sending Him to humble Himself, to become a man, to be obedient to death, even death on the cross. What we're going to see this morning is what God did as a result of Christ's obedience. The title of the message is Jesus Christ is Lord. We say that, we profess that, we read that all over the pages of Scripture, but I really don't think we know what that means. Because so often when we approach the text of Scripture, we are content simply to do a word study. We look at the name of Jesus, we see that the name Yeshua means deliverance. His very given name, as Gabriel told Mary and Joseph what to name their child, His name is salvation. The name Christ, the Greek derivative of the Hebrew Messiah. He is the Anointed One. And then we use the word Lord, and we understand that it means Master. That He is our Master. That He has bought us with His blood. We are, as Paul identifies himself, slaves of Jesus Christ. All of those points are true. But those points miss the deeper meaning of what this confession means when we say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because as Christ humbled Himself in these verses, He says, Paul says, I want you to think like Christ. And this is how Christ thought. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, who being equal in His essence with God. He is God in His divine nature, the second person of the Trinity from eternity past. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery, something to be grasped or held on to maintain that equality with God. But He made Himself of no reputation. Literally, last week we learned He emptied Himself of that divine outward glory of being God, and He subjected Himself to the will of the Father. Instead of taking His divine prerogative to do what He would do as God, He yielded Himself. He surrendered Himself to the direction of God the Father to be obedient. Did Christ have to be obedient? He was the one who created all that is. He was in the burning bush speaking to Moses, telling Moses he was standing on holy ground. He was the one who went before the people as a pillar of cloud and of fire. And He was the one that was there as the rock that gave the people water. He's been there all throughout history, leading and calling His people. He is God. And yet He subjected Himself to be obedient. Not only did He subject Himself to be obedient, which is already a huge step down from His glory as God, but He took on the form of a bond servant. He took on the likeness of humanity. He became a man. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, as the very essence of God, Jesus allowed Himself to be cursed for us. It was written in the law, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. For Him to go to the cross was not just to humiliate Himself. It was not just to suffer. It was not just to become a man. It was to become a man who would bear the curse for our sin upon Himself on the cross, as the Father had to forsake the Son in order that we might be accepted in the Beloved. There is no greater picture or demonstration of what humility is anywhere else in all of the world. Christ became a man. And He was obedient to death, even the death on the cross. We cannot comprehend how huge a step down that is, because we in our finite minds cannot comprehend the glorious nature of God in fullness. But to know that He lowered Himself to that point, Paul then tells us in verse 9, therefore, because He humbled Himself, because He took this step to come and to save us, to carry out the plan of redemption, because Jesus did this, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. The two important points there are, first, that Christ humbled Himself, and secondly, that God, as a result of His humility, God exalted Him. You notice Christ did not exalt Himself. Could he have exalted himself? He was God. He could have come out of that grave victorious and exalted himself directly to heaven. But instead, still in submission as a man, until the point that the Father called him home through the ascension and seated him at the right hand of the Father of the throne in heaven. Until that point, God did the exalting. Jesus did not exalt himself. Now, if anybody in the history of the world ever had a reason to exalt himself, it was Christ. He came and kept the law perfectly. Look at the miracles. Look at the things that he did, that he accomplished in just the short time of his ministry with his disciples. And then the work and the power that he gave those disciples literally led to the world being turned upside down. He had every right to exalt himself simply because of who he was. But he still, in that humility, allowed it to be God the Father who exalted him. We read about it in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 10, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Sounds very familiar to what we've been reading in Philippians. He wrote these two letters next to one another. "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up, James 4:10 tells us. This is what Christ did. He humbled himself and then allowed the Lord to exalt him. It said he descended. There are those who teach, by the way, that that phrase means that when Jesus died on the cross, he went to hell and fought with the devil to get the keys back, conquer the demons, and then went to heaven after he had beat the devil. Look, he beat the devil as soon as he said it is finished on the cross. From that point, the devil was defeated. There was no need for Christ to descend into hell and free souls that were trapped in Hades and do all of this other Greek mythological nonsense that people keep trying to add to the scriptures. When Jesus was on the cross, what did he say to the thief that was dying next to him? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Today. When he died, what was the last thing that he said before he gave up his spirit? He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You understand that Jesus had already suffered all that he needed to suffer for sin on the cross. Hebrews verifies that as truth. He suffered once for all on the cross. There was nothing else for him to do to exert his lordship. He didn't have to go tell the devil that he had won. The devil knew it. The devil knew it. I'm sure by the time he heard the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, the devil's not stupid. The devil was one of the greatest angels ever created. But he was foiled in his own pride, in his own desire to destroy the kingdom of God. He was the very tool that God used to bring about the death of his son, to accomplish his purposes, to work everything out for good. There is nothing more horrendous in the history of mankind than the death of an innocent man for the rest of us who are guilty. And in that death, many think that Satan may have thought that he won. He had heard the curse. He was the one who was cursed in the garden. The seed of woman was going to crush his head. And while he bruised the heel of Christ, Satan was defeated that day on the cross. Christ ascended then to the Father. He was raised on the third day. He spent the time ministering with his disciples, proving who he was and what he had done to them so that they might believe and tell the world. And then he ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the throne of God. He humbled himself so God exalted him, Paul tells us. That's important for us to know and to apply in our own lives, by the way, because too often we get this backwards and we humble ourselves and then we go tell God how humble we are. Don't we? We do that, don't we? "God, look what I did for you. Look what I accomplished for you this week. God, look how much time I spend in my quiet time in your word this week. God, look at all the prayer time I spent this week." We have a tendency to do what God tells us to do and then go brag to him about our obedience. "Look, I was obedient." We miss the point, though, that when we humble ourselves, it's God who exalts us. If we're exalting self, what is that? That's self-righteousness. That's me taking pride in my ability and what I've done for God. It really is the idea that we're going to go and show God what we've done for him and say, "Aren't you pleased?" And what does he say about everything that we do in our own righteousness? Everything in our own righteousness is as a filthy rag in His presence. Because only what Christ does through us is worthy to be presented to the Father. We humble ourselves. Christ lives life through us. And He exalts Himself in us. And God is glorified. We don't exalt ourselves. You see, we so often believe that God needs us. That God needs our abilities. That God needs our talents. That God needs our dreams and our goals. Does God need anything? As soon as we profess that God has a need, then God is not God. Because God is perfect in and of Himself. He does not have a need. There's nothing that we can bring to Him and say, your kingdom is going to be so much better now that you have me. Because I can do so and so, or I can do this, or I can do that. You see, Jesus does not need celebrities to tout His cause. We think that people who are popular in the world will have a stronger testimony. God uses the weak things of this world to spread the truth of His gospel. God does not need a celebrity. He does not need a platform. You see, there is no name above Jesus' name. That's what the passage tells us. His name is the highest. There is no name above His. God does not need us to add our prestige and our ability and our effort to Him. The good news about salvation is that we can't save ourselves, and there's nothing we can bring to the table to contribute to our salvation. If we could contribute to our own salvation, then we very much better doubt whether we're saved. Because we can't. There's nothing that we have to bring that would satisfy God on our own. It's only what Christ has done in us, with us, and through us. It's only His righteousness applied to us. And now we can learn to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. To have the power of Christ living in us. As Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. It's Christ living in Him, he says. It's Christ in us. What can we do without Jesus? He tells us in John 15, without me, he says, abide in me. And I, for without me, you can do nothing. We don't believe that. Because we have too high an opinion of ourselves. Because we think that we have things to bring that God needs so that His kingdom will be blessed. The first call of the gospel is repentance. The call to walk in faith in this new life as a disciple of Christ is a life of daily dying to self. You see, God does not need us. But the good news is, He wants us. He desires fellowship with us. And it's not because of our talents or our abilities. Oftentimes, those things need to be put to death anyway so that we can get ourselves out of the way so that in our weakness, God's strength is really shown to the world. God does not need a bunch of super Christians going around doing miraculous things in His name. He needs surrendered, humble, obedient servants who are willing to die first to themselves and then for Him daily. To lay it all down. To let God do the exalting. And if you're waiting for God to exalt you, you're going to have to keep waiting. It's very rare in this life that we will see that kind of exaltation. Christ is our example. He humbled Himself and God exalted Him. I learned a powerful lesson about this verse when I was in high school. I had the privilege, I had the blessing of going to a Christian school, and we went to a UIL competition, and you all know what the UIL competitions are, where you've got singing, and you've got the band, and you've got all these different things. Well, because we were a group of Christian schools, we actually had a preaching competition. Let that sink in for a minute. So we got to choose a text, submit an outline, and then we got to go preach in a competition for a medal. I won. I beat all those other little preacher boys. And there were one or two that I was so glad that I beat that for months afterwards, I would remind them that I had out-preached them. Oh, the zeal of the ignorance of youth. To preach a sermon and to win a preaching competition and to take glory in that ability that the judges awarded me the highest score. And for years, I had a gold medal hanging beside my desk at home. A gold medal for preaching. And if you all heard that sermon today, you would laugh. First off, because I had 10 minutes and I stayed within my time. But in that pride, later in that school year, I met an evangelist that came to our church to preach a revival. And it was not the typical revival. Life Action Ministries came to town And they ended up holding services every night for over 6 weeks. It was through that series of meetings that I met and became acquainted with Littern Ravenhill and with several other godly men. Del Faisenfeld Jr., the founder of Life Action Ministries, was the preacher. And one of the first sermons that he preached was on the sin of Achan. That Achan had stolen something. He had disobeyed God. He had hidden it from God. And as a result, it cost him and his family their lives. And it cost the nation of Israel defeat at the hands of Ai. In making application from that message, Del Faisenfeld preached from the pulpit and he asked a very simple question. He said, how many of you have been stealing God's glory for yourself? I couldn't stay. I got up and I headed to the prayer room. You see, I had been so proud that I could preach. And had missed the whole point that the reason for preaching is so that whoever's there can hear the Word of God and apply it and grow by it. Because preaching is not something to be done with pride. It's something to be done with dread and with fear. Because I'm standing here on a weekly basis to speak God's Word to you. And I'll give an account for that one day. I was broken. I was crushed. To think that I had been so proud of my ability to handle the Word of God. But we still fight this battle, don't we? How good I am at doing certain things in the Christian life. There are some things that we're not very good at. We know that. We just don't like to talk about it. There are other things that we're really good at. We may be really good at having a quiet time. We may be really good at our time in prayer or our times encouraging one another and serving others and witnessing. There are things that we are good at, but we have to understand if we are good at those things, it's only by the grace of God and He's supposed to get the glory for it all. Because as soon as we take the glory for it, we're not humbling ourselves. We're exalting ourselves as if we have something to offer Him to say, God, look how good I am. Outside of Christ, there is nothing good in us. It's amazing. It is amazing when you look at grace. It's amazing that God saves any of us, isn't it? But He does, because without Him we have no hope. Christ teaches us this example by example then. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and leave it to Him to lift you up. We are far too concerned with our reputation. It affects the way we talk. It affects the way we dress. It affects so much of the way that we interact with others. What Christ exemplifies for us is to humble ourselves, to be willing to lay our lives down and let God do the exalting. And look at how God exalted Christ. Because of His humility, God has highly exalted Him. Literally, the phrase means God has advanced Him to the highest rank available. God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. Now, we immediately read that and we read it in English and we say, therefore, God also has highly exalted Him, given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And so we immediately think that the name of Jesus is the name that is above all names, right? That's actually not what this text says. If we read it and if we take it apart, this is what this text says. Listen to the flow of the thought. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the Greek construction, everything points to one name in this list of names. And it's not Jesus. It's the name Lord. That is the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus we should bow. Why? Not because His name is Jesus. We know other people named Jesus. We usually call them Jesus. There are other Jesuses and Joshuas and Yeshuas out there, aren't there? That name, how can that name be any greater? No, the name that is the greatest is that God has exalted Him and made Him Lord. Think about the names of Jesus. Yeshua, as we've already said, it means deliverer. It's translated, if you go from the Hebrew to the Greek to Latin to English, you get Jesus. He is the Messiah. This is the word Christ. Anytime we use the word Christ, it is the anointed one. It is from the Hebrew, HaMashiach. It is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised deliverer. Jesus' favorite name for Himself in the Gospels was to call Himself the Son of Man. Speaking of the fact of the incarnation, that God had become one of us. Speaking of His humiliation that Paul writes about here, that He humbled Himself and became a man. And that was His favorite name for Himself, that He was the Son of Man. Think about the names that we read of. In Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." In Matthew 1:21, Gabriel says to Joseph that Mary will bring forth a son, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." In Daniel 7, we have the prophecy of the Son of Man. Daniel 7:13 and 14, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." This that Paul is writing about in Philippians 2 shows us the fulfillment of this prophecy in Daniel, that in the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ, Christ was given a kingdom, dominion, glory. Peoples, nations, and languages are going to serve him, and his is the one kingdom which will never pass away and will not be destroyed. And he's called by name there, the Son of Man. Matthew 3:17 reminds us, when Jesus was baptized, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In Matthew 17:5, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Anointed One. That was what Peter answered when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In 1 John 4:15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." When we look at these names, they talk about his being the Anointed One, the Deliverer, the Messiah, him being human and also being divine. The Son of God is a claim for divinity. We know the other names for Jesus in Scripture. There are so many. He was a prophet. He was the priest. He was a king. He was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith. He was the door, the great physician, the good shepherd. All of these names. He was called rabbi, teacher. But none of those names are the greatest. The name that is the greatest is the name that was given to him when God exalted him. When God exalted him after his humiliation, it is now the fact that all who profess who he is confess it with these words: Jesus Christ is Lord. In Acts chapter 2, in preaching on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God." You know what it means to be exalted to the right hand of God? It doesn't mean you're sitting next to the throne. It means you're right there on the right side of the throne with God, reigning as God in heaven. This is the position Christ was exalted to. What did Satan want more than anything before the fall? "I will be like the Most High." You know what he wanted to do? The pastor who mentored me, Dr. Larry Gillum, said it this way. Lucifer wanted to sit in God's chair. "I will be like the Most High." He wanted to sit in God's chair. He wanted to rule from God's throne. When Christ humbled himself, the very opposite of what Lucifer did, Lucifer exalted himself and was cast out. Christ humbled himself and was obedient, and he was exalted. Where was he exalted to? To the right hand of God, to sit on God's chair. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now here's where we get into trouble. Because we really do believe that that word Lord simply means master. That God has assigned Christ here the title of master. That is what the word means. But we have to understand how it was used as this was written. Because there's more to it than just the fact that Lord means that he is master. To say that Jesus Christ is Lord literally is the same thing as saying Jesus Christ is God. Here's how we know that. This is the Greek word, kurios, Lord, Master. It's a very specific word with specific usages. In the Old Testament, there was a word that was used And it's translated in the Old Testament, Lord, in whatever translation you've got. And it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord. Now, the word in the text is not actually Lord. The word in the text is the word Adonai. It means Lord. But the writers and those who copied from the text of Scripture used the word Adonai to put in the place of the personal name of God. What is the personal name of God? We know it from the Old Testament as Yahweh, spelled in Hebrew YHWH. In their translations and working with the Scripture and copying of the Scripture, the scribes had such respect for the personal name of God that they wouldn't say it and they wouldn't write it. And so they would put Adonai instead, Lord. Anytime you see that in the Old Testament, that is God's personal name, Yahweh. It's translated in some translations, Jehovah, His personal name. How many of you know what the Septuagint is? You know what the Septuagint is? Scholars got together and translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek for use in the New Testament church. First for use by the Jews, and then for use in the church. And in fact, many of the quotes that we get from the Old Testament in the New Testament, we can prove that it's actually from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation of the Hebrew. When they translated Adonai, which took the place of Yahweh in the Old Testament, to the New Testament, you know what word they used? Kurios. This literally means not just that Jesus is Master. It means Jesus is Yahweh. He is God. Once again, it's so easy to pull back the veil that people try to throw over the Scripture and say that Jesus never claimed to be God. God Himself said, I exalted Jesus, and Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He is God. This would have been familiar to the New Testament church because the name Kurios was used in a limited fashion to refer to Caesar. And there was a ceremony that every Caesar would go through. You see, Caesar was not always believed to be divine. Caesar had to do certain things and please the people. Then the people would proclaim that he had reached deity, that he had become divine. And there was a ceremony that they would go through in each Caesar's rule, that when they believed that the people could now worship him as God, because he now had taken on a divine nature. Do you understand now the whole controversy in the New Testament and after the New Testament church when they said that Jesus wasn't born divine but that the Spirit came upon him and he became divine at a certain time? They were just copying what Rome said about Caesar. And when they would proclaim this about Caesar, everybody in the crowd would proclaim at the same time, Kurios Caesar. The king is God. Caesar is Lord is how we translate that. The king, Caesar, Kaiser, the king, is God. It was a declaration that Caesar was divine. Do you understand the significance now when they would pull Christians before the magistrate and say, proclaim, Caesar is Lord, and they wouldn't? What would they proclaim instead? Jesus Christ is Lord. They were professing with their mouth that there was only one true God, and it was Jesus. He has been exalted and given this title, this dominion, this authority, this place in the kingdom of God as the ruler, as the one who will reign. The way that Paul uses it here too, by the way, it's personal. It doesn't just mean that Jesus Christ is God. It means Jesus Christ is my God. It's the phrase that Thomas uttered in John 20:28, when he finally saw the resurrected Christ and felt his wounds, what did Thomas say? Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. You see, there's a personal aspect to this. It's not just a proclamation that Jesus is or that Jesus is God. It's the proclamation that Jesus is my God. I mean, after all, even the demons believe that Jesus is God, don't they? The demons believe that God is. And what do? They tremble because of that truth. Does them no good. They're irredeemable. But here we confess, Jesus Christ is my God. This opens up a whole new dimension to the Lordship debate, doesn't it? For those who can claim that you can take Jesus as your Savior but not your Lord. You can't make Him God. He is God. And you will either worship Him as such or you're worshiping a false God. grace that is preached that tells us that Jesus can save us while not being our Lord is a grace that is cheap and that is fake and that rejects the very character of God. It rejects the highest thing that happened in Scripture when God the Father took Christ, who had humbled Himself, and exalted Him and said for all of creation to know, Jesus Christ is Lord. There's so much more in these words than just Jesus being a master to be submitted to. He is God. He is the very essence of God, the second person of the Trinity, exalted now by the Father to have all authority in heaven and earth. This name now means that Jesus is God. Not that He wasn't before, but it's a profession. He is my God. It also means that Jesus is sovereign. He tells us that in giving us the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18. The whole basis for the Great Commission to take the gospel to the world is this. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority was His. Now, was that authority His before the cross? It could have been, but it wasn't. Why? Because He laid it down and said, I'm only going to do what my Father tells me to do. But after the resurrection, what does He say? Now He's been exalted and He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Romans 8:17 says that if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him. We are joint heirs with Christ, part of this kingdom, under His rule, so that God may be glorified. 2 Timothy 2:11-12, Paul wrote it this way, this is a faithful saying, if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Reigning with Him. How do we reign with Him? Well, we can only reign with Him because He is sovereign. Because He is the ruler of all creation. 1 Peter 2:23 tells us that Christ, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges rightly. He submitted Himself to God the Father so that then He could be exalted. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. God knows when and how to exalt us, much more than we know how to exalt ourselves. When we exalt ourselves, we get so caught up with who we are and we think that we're all that. We are not all that. Outside of Christ, we have nothing to bring. But with Christ, everything that we do can be pleasing to God when it's Christ doing it through us. So it means that Jesus is God. It means that He is sovereign. And it means that He's coming again. We have this promise. In Hebrews 2:8, we're told, you have put all things in subjection under His feet, for in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him. We're still waiting for all things to be put under Him. In His position, He has all authority. But we're still waiting for that final enemy to be finally conquered. What is the final enemy that's going to be conquered? Death. We know that we're free from the pain of death in regards to the fact that if we do die in this physical life, we're going to live with Him. But death still has not been conquered. When He comes back, death is done. There will be no more death. Not for us, not for His children. He's coming again. What's amazing in 1 Thessalonians 4, in the description of the return of Christ, Paul says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. When he's talking about the return of Christ, he first begins by using His name, by calling Him Jesus. But when he really gets into the meat of what he's saying in verse 15, he changes the designation. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend. He doesn't say, for Jesus will descend. Now, we know it's going to be Jesus. But do you see what Paul just did? He changed gears and he went from the name Jesus to the name Lord. In this change, he says, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The comfort that he gives the church at Thessalonica about the second coming is that Jesus is coming back because Jesus is Lord, because He is my Lord and your Lord, and He will not leave us. As Lord, He is coming back. What a promise. What a hope. And we're not even really suffering yet. But He's coming back for us. Because He has promised Because that will fulfill His position. And coming back for us then, He is going to subdue His final enemy. When we look at this name confessed, Paul says, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. His name confessed. Isaiah 45, verse 22 through 25, Isaiah prophesies this. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. We have to know something about this confession, though. The confession can either be professed willingly now, or it will be stated at His coming as a matter of truth, willing or not. Because this is the truth. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is God. And our acceptance or denial of that does not change the fact that He is. And we will either confess that now to salvation, or we will confess that later as a confession of the truth for the reason that we are being judged under the wrath of God. Because Jesus is God and we have spurned Him. When we think about this confession, when we think about subduing all of the enemies of God, in Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, this is David writing, if you read that in the Scripture, by the way, the first Lord is all capitalized, the second Lord is not. It means God said to my Lord, meaning David the king, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He's talking to the point that this descendant of David is going to be sitting on the throne of God and is going to make all of his enemies his footstool. And this person sitting on the throne is God. It is the prophecy that Christ coming is God in the flesh. That verse, Psalm 110:1, is quoted 27 times in the New Testament. I think that means it's pretty important, don't you? 27 different times is quoted in the New Testament. Romans 3:19 reminds us, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You see, we can either confess this willingly or we can take what the Word of God says and understand that eventually every mouth that speaks against God is going to be stopped. And when it is stopped, there's only one confession that every mouth is going to be able to make, and that's the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. But by then it will be too late. It will not be a confession of faith. It will be a confession, an admission that we are being righteously judged if we have not trusted Christ. All enemies will be subdued. And all will acknowledge. That's what the word confess here means. For every knee to bow and every tongue to confess. The word confess means to acknowledge. All will acknowledge. And when he talks about those who acknowledge, he says, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a way to say that every intelligent living being in all of creation will one day confess willingly or otherwise that Jesus Christ is God. To say those in heaven speaks specifically of the holy angels and saints who are in heaven with the Father. Those on the earth are us. Humans on the earth. Every human on earth at one point in history will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And those under the earth, literally the phrase means those who are subterranean, and it speaks of the demons who were cast down and the dead in hell. Even they must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Sometimes I would imagine that those who are dead in hell have a better awareness of His Lordship than we do while we're living on this earth. Because they're suffering under His wrath with no substitute. All will acknowledge. We have all of these people pictured for us in Revelation 4 and 5. Just listen. I'm just going to read through this straight through. Listen to these two chapters of the description of what's going on around the throne in heaven. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. On those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Here's Christ on the throne, and who's immediately around the throne? It says 24 elders. Who are they? That's us. That's the church. The church is represented by 24 elders. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. Old Testament, New Testament. All of the saints are there, clothed in the righteousness of Christ around the throne of God. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Here is the Holy Spirit of God before the throne. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. These are the seraphim that are praising God continually. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Can you wait to see that sight in person? Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, that is the church, fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. This scroll is the title deed to earth. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals, because He was exalted, given the name above all names. He alone is worthy to open the seal." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. Then He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. What a scene! And I've heard preachers say that they're afraid that if all we ever do in heaven is worship, that heaven is going to be a boring place. To read these descriptions and to know who Jesus is and to see what He's done and to know that He is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, and because of His humiliation, God has exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, because Jesus Christ is Lord. He's my Lord. He's my God. It is amazing to think that we are His because He chose us. Not because of any good in us. But now we can be holy. Now we can live as we ought. Now we can do what He equips us to do, as we subject and submit our lives to Him and leave the exaltation to Him. Our goal should not be to find out how we can gain brownie points with God. Our goal needs to be, how today can I humble myself in His sight? How can I humble myself and be of use to Him and His kingdom and His church? All of this is done for one reason, by the way. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For what purpose? To the glory of God the Father. That's why he subjected himself. That's why he humbled himself. To glorify God. He says this. And we know that it's true because when he was there, when he was transfigured on the mountain, God's voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." In John 5:23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 13:31-32, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." This is to be our desire, isn't it? It's not to be our desire to glorify ourselves, to exalt ourselves, to get more for ourselves, for our own comfort, our own pleasure, our own use. Our greatest glory should be the opportunity we have and the ability we have through Christ to glorify God the Father in everything that we do. To give Him the credit, to exalt Him, not to exalt ourselves. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us about the destruction of this last enemy to the glory of God. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." This has been God's plan from the beginning, to glorify himself in both the salvation and the damnation of sinners. That as his holiness is upheld, he will receive maximum glory. Christ has been all that he has done, and he's been given the name which is above every name. Everything and all of creation is going to be placed under his feet. Even death is going to be subdued. And when he reigns alone and his kingdom is the only kingdom that is, he's going to turn right around and hand that kingdom back to his Father. Bought at the cost of his humiliation and his blood, he's going to give his reign back to the Father. And God ultimately then will be glorified for all of eternity. Aren't you glad we get to see that happen? To be part of that? The application for us really is quite simple this morning. Jesus humbled himself, and so should we. God exalted him and made him Lord. When we humble ourselves, one day he's going to exalt us, and we're going to be co-heirs with Christ of all that is his. Everything that he has is going to be ours. What's going to be his? He's going to reign over it all. We're going to reign with him over it all. And what are we going to do with him? We're going to give it back to the Father to glorify him. Final point of application this morning for us is this. We need to know now that we confess that Jesus Christ is my God and my Lord. We need to confess it willingly to acknowledge his lordship. How do we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord? We're told two ways to do it. First, we're told to do it by our confession. To acknowledge his lordship in word, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Have you confessed him as your Lord? Have you confessed that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God? Secondly, we acknowledge his lordship in our deeds. You see, every knee shall bow. That's an action. There's a confession. And there's an action. We confess with our mouth and we bow on our knees. We humble ourselves before him because Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God. As my Lord and my God, what can he ask of me that is too much? What can he demand of me that I won't be able to do? He's given to me, in knowing him, all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given me a perfect example to follow. He's given me His Spirit to teach me and lead me in all truth so that I might be filled with and walk in the Spirit, so that I might bear fruits of the Spirit, so that I might overcome the flesh and crucify it daily. Daily, then, let's humble ourselves, acknowledge His Lordship with the confession of our mouth and with the deeds, with the works that we do by bowing our knee before Him. In ages past, when churches, grand buildings were built with pews, it was a tradition to have kneelers built into the front of the pew in front of you, in the back of it. Pull that out so that you could kneel during certain parts of the service. I'm pretty convinced that we don't kneel enough. We submit, we humble, but I don't think we kneel enough. Because there is something humbling to get down on your knees before God, to bow before Him. As we close then in prayer this morning, if you're able, would you kneel with me before God and let's confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father God, here in Your presence, on our knees, we confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our God. We pray that You would humble us, that You would keep us humble, that You would remind us that the only exaltation that matters is the exaltation that comes from Your hand as You are pleased with us because of the work of Your Son. Father, remind us this morning that Jesus Christ is not just Master, but He is God. And He stooped and humbled Himself to become a man so that we could be made like Him. So that one day we could reign with Him. So that one day we could glorify You in giving all that is to You. It all belongs to You anyway. You created it all. And to You alone belong all of the glory, all of the honor, all of the praise. So, Father, here as we confess who Jesus is, keep us mindful. Keep us mindful of our need to stay on our knees before You, to never think more of us than we should, and to be grateful that as sinful as we are, You saw fit to love us and lavish Your grace upon us. We thank You for the grace and the mercy You've given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray these things in His name. Amen.